in the book of Numbers, so you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and if you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back of the church there. Book of Numbers. Everybody doing good? All right, brand new book, and I'm amazed you guys knew that we were going to start the book of Numbers, and you came anyway. I'm so proud of you. I believe that the Lord has really good things for us in store as we travel through this book. The book of Numbers, it's kind of a interesting title for a book, a little bit unappealing. It kind of sounds like a math book or a, you know, telephone directory kind of thing, but it's a great book, and it really records one of the greatest spiritual journeys ever. So it's called the Book of Numbers, but really it's also been called the Book of Journeyings, because Israel's going on a journey, and it's amazing. And so in verse 1, let's just read verse 1, and then we'll continue to kind of give an overview. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." And so where are the children of Israel right now? They're in the wilderness. They're still at the base of Mount Sinai. It's been a year since they have come out of the land of Egypt, basically 1 year and 1 month. And in that time, the tabernacle has been built. Leviticus, that we just finished, it transpired in the previous month that they were in. That's when that happened. And now we're at the beginning of the second month of the second year since God freed his people from bondage in Egypt. And so they're in the wilderness, which, by the way, is another name that this book has been called. It's been called the wilderness, or in the wilderness. That's what it was in the Hebrew Bible. It's called in the wilderness, based on the Hebrew word there in verse 1 for wilderness. When the Septuagint was written, about 200 BC, remember, that's when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, they used the Greek word arithmoi as the title for the book. And if you kind of heard that, that's where we get our English word arithmetic. So it's related to numbers. The Latin Vulgate followed this tradition and titled the book Liber Numeri, or the Book of Numbers. And why do you think it's been called the Book of Numbers or Numberings? Why would they call it that? Well, it has to do, I'm glad you asked the question. It has to do with two census that God had the people take of the people. The idea of numbering the people. So the first census occurs in chapter 1, and then the second census occurs in chapter 26. And we'll see a numbering at the beginning and towards the end of the book. Now, the difference between the two numberings is the first numbering, the first census that we'll get into tonight, has to do with the old generation, the generation that came out of Egypt. And then the second numbering in chapter 26 has to do with the new generation that would go into the promised land. Also, the word number and its variations occurs 107 times in this book. And so of all the uses of the word number in the Bible, the most dense book that uses that word is, of course, the book of Numbers, which gives us another clue as to why it's been called Numbers over all these years. It's a very important book for us because we see the order of God. We see that he's a God of order, okay, and not of disorder. And in this book, we'll see that God is really ordering his people. He's creating order out of disorder. Remember, for 400 years, God's people, they were slaves in bondage in Egypt. They had no idea how to exist as a nation on their own. And you could probably just imagine the chaos of the previous year, you know. And there were the laws and the commandments and, of course, how to worship in Leviticus and all. But now God's going to tell the people where to camp, how to camp, when to move, how to move, you know, what kind of order, when they change locations, how do they do that, and how they were to trust the Lord. As well, the book of Numbers has been called a book of journeyings because we're going to see Israel journeying around in the wilderness. A couple other names for the book. It's been called the book of murmurings because the people murmured. That was an issue. And then also, kind of in addition to that, but a rather boring title, it's also been called the fourth book of Moses. So you can pick whichever title you want, I guess. Now, we just completed Leviticus, and that was a stationary book. There was no geographical movement of the people because the entire book of Leviticus takes place at the base of Mount Sinai over a one-month period of time. Now, Numbers, it's different. It's not a stationary book. It's a book about movement. It's a book about journeys, and it's going to cover basically around 39 years or so of Israel's history. And yet, you think about that. You've got one book of the Bible, Leviticus, that covers 1 month, and you think, oh man, we're going to have volume upon volume, and we're going to have podcasts, and we're going to have songs, and we're going to have movies of 39 years or, you know, of Israel's journeyings. One book. We get the book of Numbers, and so we get little snapshots of their camping in the wilderness. But you know what? We have to understand that God in his wisdom allowed these 36 chapters to be codified in this book for a reason, in his eternal word. And guess what? It's the right amount. Everything that happened to Israel and what God wanted recorded for us, it's the perfect amount, because everything that we need is right here in God's word. Now, there are other books of the Bible that reference their journeyings, and that too is part of God's plan for us, but that's enough. So again, Leviticus, stationary book, Numbers, a book of journey and movement. And just to illustrate a little bit of the contrasts between Leviticus and Numbers, I've got a handy-dandy chart for you to look at. You see, in Leviticus, you go from worship to serving in Numbers, from a believer's worship to a believer's walk, believer's privileges to believers being tested in the wilderness. Another good one, Leviticus being a book of holiness, the holiness of God and how we're to live unto a holy God. You see purity in Leviticus, and then you see pilgrimage in Numbers. Leviticus spoke a lot about our spiritual position. We're going to talk about our spiritual progress. There was a lot of ceremony regarding the sanctuary, and now we see history in the wilderness. Who do you think wrote the book of Numbers? Any guesses? Moses. It was Moses. And that the Lord spoke to Moses is really miraculous. Really, that the Lord would speak to any human is really, really wonderful. But Moses was God's special person that he chose to speak to. And we'll find that the Lord spoke to Moses in the book of Numbers over 150 times, where you'll read as we go through, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses. So you can tell that God's trying to communicate something, and he is. And so this is indeed the word of God given to Moses. In Numbers 33:2, it tells us that Moses wrote down all of the different starting points of their journey. So every time they were leaving a certain area, he would just write it down. And so in that chapter, there's a whole list of places that they visited over that time. It's obvious, too, if you took Moses' name out of the book of Numbers and you just read it and you didn't know who wrote it, it would be very obvious that someone whoever wrote it would have firsthand knowledge of the places and the times and the customs of the day. Like, you're talking about someone who had firsthand knowledge of all of that. Well, guess what? Moses had all of that. So there's no reason to think that anybody but Moses wrote this. A number of New Testament writers quote passages from the book of Numbers and passages that are associated with Moses. And you have to understand that if Moses didn't write this book, then the book of Numbers is fraudulent, and then the books in the New Testament are tainted at best. So it either is what it's claiming to be, or it's not. Now, to where I kind of land, not kind of land, where I land is that Moses wrote it for this reason. Jesus quoted Numbers a number of times, even verifying that it was Moses who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We quoted, you know, that was in John chapter 3. And so for me, that settles the issue. You know, kind of like this whole issue about that there's two authors to the book of Isaiah, right? Because there's a change in the book of Isaiah where you're like, oh, it's a different movement. You can have a change in a book. Sometimes that's exciting, like a whole new movement, like in a piece of music or something like that. Well, guess what settles the issue for me? There's not two authors of Isaiah. There's not two Isaiahs, or they call it the Deutro Isaiah theory. Guess what? Jesus quotes from both of those sections, and he says, as Isaiah wrote, so I'm good. There's one Isaiah. Jesus said so. Settles the issue. So this book, it's all about directives, about God speaking, about God leading, about God even providing for his people. 150 times God speaks to Moses. And why? Just because he liked talking to Moses? No, he wanted Moses to communicate things to the people. God wants to communicate to his people. And I think a wonderful application, even just here in verse 1, is that when we find ourselves in a wilderness season, in a dry season, a journeying season, and we maybe don't know exactly where we're going to land, here's a wonderful truth. It's important that we listen to God. Sometimes when we're out and about and we're scrambling and we don't have that direction and we're trying to figure things out and wrap our mind around things, we start coming up with things on our own, or, you know, when you get into uncharted territory, we're tempted to go our own way. We're tempted to get the wisdom of man, or we're just tempted to say, hey, Siri, or Google it, right? But we need to seek the Lord. We need to look to the Lord. And it's true that we've learned over the years that God's way is a way that works. It might not make sense in the moment, but isn't it true when we do things the way God wants us to do it? You can look in the rearview mirror. And I would say often, if not most often, we can see, you know what, God, you knew exactly what you're doing, and I'm glad I obeyed. So generally, we can see that. So this book is for our learning. Now, I didn't tell you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. You can if you'd like to, but I have the verses up here for you. 1 Corinthians 10, this tells us what we need to know about how this book is going to encourage us. Here's what he writes to the Corinthians. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." It's been said that their 40-year wandering was the longest funeral procession in history. And you know, out of all of the fighting-aged men, as we're going to find, when they're numbered here in chapter 1, only two of them actually go into the promised land. Do you remember who those two were? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. All of the others 20 years and above that are numbered here, the males, they died in the wilderness. And that's just a stark phrase. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so the Holy Spirit is telling us that these things that we're looking at in the book of Numbers in particular, they're for us. They're for our admonition. They're examples. The word is actually speaking of they're types. They're pictures for us to learn from. And then Paul would echo this in his letter to Romans, in Romans 15:4, lest anyone think, well, we don't really need the Old Testament today. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We learn from Old Testament saints what they went through, their discipline from rebelling, and you know what? On occasion, we learn about their blessing when they obeyed. I like those ones. I like those stories. The old generation, though, that's going to be numbered here in chapter 1, they died. And a new one entered the promised land. And we find out from the timing of things from the beginning of Deuteronomy that the distance from here, from the base of Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, to the border of Israel, it would have been an 11-day journey. But because of their unbelief and because of their sin, and they weren't willing to trust the Lord or believe in what God had said, and then they didn't believe the eyewitnesses and the spies, okay, especially the good report of Joshua and Caleb, it turned into a 40-year agonizing journey. Numbers has many important lessons for Christians today, as explained in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians 10 that we just read, that God honors faith and he punishes unbelief because that's sin. When we don't take God's word for what he says and we say, I don't believe you, God, that's sin. When we don't believe what God has to say, that's not a good place to be. And really, you can look at the root of all of Israel's sin was unbelief. They didn't trust God's word. And when God said something, they basically, by their actions, said, we don't believe you and we know what's better. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to take our word and our deal and put it above your word, God. That's not a good place. So when we talk about the picture that's being drawn for us, Egypt has been a picture of our lost condition before we came to Christ. We were in bondage. We were slaves to sin and the world. And Canaan, the promised land, illustrates our claiming our inheritance by faith and enjoying the fullness of God's provision. In the wilderness, pictures carnal Christians whose belief and disobedience prevent them from entering into everything that God wants for them. And so it's probably necessary that we go through some wilderness experiences just because we're here on the earth, but we don't have to live there. We're going to go through wilderness experiences, but we don't have to live there. We don't have to dwell there and die like Israel did. So if we learned how to be worshipers in Leviticus, we're going to be learning how to be warriors in the book of Numbers. It's a book of war, really. We'll see some tremendous pictures of Jesus. He's on every page of the Bible, but then there's these special sections in the Bible that really point to Jesus that it'd be hard to miss, right? He's the bread of life, referring to the manna, the spiritual food that God gave to the people. He's the water from the rock. He's the one that's lifted up. He's our city of refuge, and he's the star out of Jacob, as we'll discover. What I like to do when I study new books, especially, is I like to look at an outline. Now, many outlines in your study Bible or online or in your study helps, they can be very, very detailed to the point where you're thinking, I'm just about reading the text, right? It's pretty long. I like things simple. Here's a simple 3-point outline for the book of Numbers. So the first is, in the first 10 chapters, we see the preparation of the old generation to inherit the land. God's getting them ready. He wants them to inherit the land. He's laying it down. He's giving them direction. He's ordering everything. And then the second segment from chapter 10, verse 11 to chapter 25 is the failure of the old generation to inherit the promised land. And then number 3, from chapter 26 to the end, to 36, the preparation of the new generation to inherit the promised land. So is that simple? You guys like simple? Are you guys like me, like simple? Okay, great. So we're right here, 1 month after the end of Exodus. We're just after the close of Leviticus. And what God is doing is he's going through logistics and provision and all kinds of instruction about camping and organization of his people. And we see that God's a God of order. And that work has to be done. When we find out how many people are actually numbered 20 and above who are fit to war, it says in verse 46, 603,550. 603,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's just over half the population of Montana, all dwelling in close proximity. There has to be order. There has to be some guidelines and boundaries and standard operating procedures and whatnot. Now, again, that's just males 20 years and older who could fight. So you've got younger than 20 years old, you have maybe older than fighting age, and you have women and children. Listen, conservative estimates put the nation of Israel around 2 to 2.5 million people. Very, very conservative estimate. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. It's amazing. Now look at this. Verse 2. Here's what God says to Moses. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Wow, that'd be a big deal to number everybody and to count that high. I've never counted that high. I could, but I've never counted that high. This is God saying, I want you to take a census. Does that remind you of someone else in the Old Testament that took a census? How about King David in 2 Samuel chapter 24? He numbered the people and he got into big trouble, okay? And there was a judgment, but that wasn't what God wanted him to do. So he was numbering the people in disobedience. So here's a numbering based on what God wants. And you see, all males 20 years and up were to be counted in order to go to war. There's going to be battles to fight, and he's basically numbering everybody, and he's putting everybody into battle groups. And we have to understand that in our Christian life, it is a battleground and not a playground. It's a battleground and not a playground. And what we're seeing right now, we're seeing churches go more and more the way of playground than battleground and understanding what the reality is. It's a life and death issue. There's two categories of people, lost or saved, period. And that's it. And so it's a very, very serious thing where the destiny, the eternal destiny of a person, it hangs in the balance. And so it's a battleground. We see this in the New Testament as well, that it's a battle. Ephesians 6 talks about our armor. There are enemies, there are principalities, and there's powers, and there's wrestlings. And it's not flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. And God, he assumes this. You know, even in Paul, you know, to Timothy, he's talking about wage the good warfare. You know, be a good soldier, Timothy, so that you please him who's enlisted you as his soldier. And maybe young Timothy thought, I didn't sign up for this. No, you did. When you said yes to Jesus, you're part of God's army. You know, onward Christian soldiers, right? We're part of his army, his global army. And you don't get to say no thanks. You don't get to say no thanks. All right, verse 4. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So these are tribal leaders. They're named in Numbers 2, 7, and 10. And these are leaders from each tribe that will also aid Moses and Aaron in accomplishing this task. They're going to divide it up. They're going to make they're going to chop the big task up into smaller pieces. So instead of numbering everybody, they're going to divide it up into 12 groups, okay? The census was completed, you should know, in 20 days. That's a lot of counting. In 20 days, they completed this very census. It says so in Numbers 10, where they completed the census, and then God gave the command for everybody to move out. Now, when we compare this to David's census, this is so funny. I think you'll appreciate this. It wasn't the people and leaders of the people that counted and did the census and conducted it. It was the government that conducted the census, laboriously taking the count tribe by tribe and district by district. And 2 Samuel 24 says that it took them over 9 months to count everybody. So they were a little bit more spread out at that time, but I just think that that's interesting. 9 times longer when the government's involved. But I'm just saying. When God is king And he is, in essence, as he is here in the wilderness, the system, I think, was far more efficient. Now, recall that Moses had this whole task of ruling made easier by some wonderful counsel that his father-in-law had directed to him back in Exodus. Remember Jethro? He was there, and he saw the coming and going of Moses and all the things that he was doing, and he said, "This is not good for you, Moses." Exodus 18:21, "Select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Isn't that interesting? We see the similar thing happening here. Look at verse, let's see here. What do we want to do? We're going to read these names of the men. So we're talking about a leader from each of the 12 tribes, all right? And I'm going to do my best with the names. Here we go. All right. "These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nathaniel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amidahud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. From Benjamin, Abdan, the son of Gideonai. From Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akron. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the division in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name." All right, so we have these 12 leaders of each of the tribes. Now, something to notice here in observation is who picked these guys? God picked these guys. Isn't that amazing? God picked these guys by name. God knew the tribe and he knew their name. Isn't that amazing? With God, it's not an anonymous thing, you guys. That's precious to know that God knows our name. He knows your name. Now, for some people, that might be terrifying. "You mean God knows my name?" Yeah, and your middle name, too. It's mud sometimes. But he knows your name, and he knows your risings, and your laying down, and your coming, and your going. So for some, that's terrifying. But for other people, especially for believers, it should be very, very comforting. That God knows everything about us. He knows your name. Isaiah 43:1. "But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." God knows our name. Speaking of Jesus being our good shepherd in John 10, verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." The sheep hear the good shepherd's voice, and the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows all of the sheep's name. That's so cool. Now, something else you should see is in verse 7, there's a guy from Judah who's the leader named Nashon. Nashon. Nashon is the leader of Judah, and he ends up being in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Isn't that cool? So he's in the lineage. He may not have known that at this time, but Jesus is basically in his loins. You guys want to hear something even more exciting? Okay, I'll say it, and then you can judge if it's cool or not, I guess. But here we go. What I think is exciting about this guy, Nashon, is that he would end up being Rahab's father-in-law. Come on. Isn't that cool? You remember the story. By the grace of God, Rahab is absorbed into the nation of Israel, and she marries a guy named Salmon, who was Nashon's son. They would have a kid named Boaz. Boaz would marry Ruth. They'd have a child named Obed. He would have a kid named Jesse, and Jesse would have David, the future king of Israel. Jesus is called the Son of David. That's a messianic title, but one that comes from the fact that Jesus had an actual human flesh and blood heritage that can be traced back not just to David, but through David and all the way to Adam. You know, one of the things that is of the spirit of Antichrist is someone who would deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. John explains that. He says that's the spirit of Antichrist, denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. And I recently came across a book where someone was saying that Jesus did not have human DNA. Now that's saying that he didn't come in the flesh, which he did. He was fully God and fully man. Even if we don't understand it, that's the truth of the Bible. He's God in the flesh, and he was manifest in the flesh. I'll admit that's a mystery for sure, but that's the truth. Where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we worship, especially at Christmas time, we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. Wow. So I think that's pretty neat there in verse 7. These guys are chosen to help with the census, and there's been a lot of interest as to the meaning of all of their names. They're all Hebrew names. They're not Egyptian names. And so almost all of them have a very positive spiritual theme or make some kind of reference to God. And I thought it would be good just to take a look here. So you look at Eliezer, and I'm going to say it like this. His name can mean my God is a rock, okay? All of these can mean this. Have you ever looked up your name online or in a baby book or whatever? It's like, oh, I think my name means this. And maybe you were told for years that your name meant something, and you look in a book and you're like, oh, it doesn't mean it there. So you get another book and you try to find, and there's a bunch of different meanings for your name. That can happen too. So these names can mean this, okay? Then you've got Shelumiel. His name can mean my peace is God. Nashon, my people are noble. Nathaniel, gift of God. Eliab, my God is father. Elishama, my God hears. He, by the way, happens to be the grandfather of Joshua. And we find that out in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. You've got Gamaliel, whose name can mean reward of God. Abidan, my father is judge. Ahiezer, his name can mean my brother is a helper. Pagiel, met by God. Eliasaph, my God has aided or multiplied. And then Ahira, whose name can mean my brother is evil. I don't know about that one, but this would serve, though, as a great reminder of the people not to forget or forsake the Lord in times of warfare or battle or difficulty. When the leader of all of these different tribes had to say, stand up, everyone. Here's the call to arms. Follow me. We're going to battle. And they would hear that name and they would remember that Hebrew meaning of the name. And almost all of them have some kind of, you know, a positive God-directed meaning, which would be very, very powerful at that time. All right, verse 17, Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, God named them, and they assembled all of the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. One of the cool things, you think, well, why were they carrying around all these ancestral records? Like, why could they trace their lineage, you know, all the way back to the sons of Jacob and you know, even beyond? Why was that important? There are two reasons. Number one, it was important to be able to show what tribe you were of when the land was doled out, when you received a land inheritance, okay, in the promised land, okay? But then also it was very, very important because there would be a genealogical thread that went from Adam all the way through, from the woman, you know, all the way through to Mary, the mother of Joseph. So it was very, very important. They didn't know that at that time, but they were really into these records, and that's why you see that. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he remembered them in the wilderness of Sinai, or numbered them, just as the Lord commanded them. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. That's just one tribe of males 20 years and older, maybe 50, maybe 60, but of war age males. We're talking about a lot of people here. This is so amazing. Now, what's amazing too is that in God's view, he believes, and rightly so, this is what he sees, that someone who's 20 years old is able to go to war and defend their family and defend their country and defend a border, okay? 20 years old. 20 years old. God sees something in a 20-year-old, and he looks at them and he says, you're ready to fight. You're ready to fight. You're able to go to war. I think a great application is that our hope would be as parents and as leaders in the church that all the 20-year-olds in our lives and in our orbit would be ready for spiritual battle as well. That these 20-year-olds, that by the time they're 20, they would know how to handle the sword, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That they would know how to use the word of God, still growing, still learning, we all are, but be able to use the word of God to discern truth from error and not be deceived. And to be able to be led by the Spirit and be able to say, I can hear the voice of the Lord anytime I want. There's 66 books filled with the voice of the Lord. That they would be, you know, that confident, that they'd be able to defend their faith, that they would be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, that they would be able to be a self-feeder and navigate the scriptures and have, at this day and age, solid Bible tools that they would know, you know, how to use. I think that's very important. They would understand from the scriptures that God has a plan for them and that as they properly possess their vessel, that God, our faithful God, is faithful to lead them step by step, even if they don't have everything figured out, that they can know that God has a plan for them and has given them things to do. Maybe not the C, D, E, F, G, you know, steps, but maybe at least the A step. What's the B step? The next two step. I really believe that when people are saying, I just don't know what God has for me, or I don't know what God's will is for my life or whatever, that there are some very basic A, B things that God would have them to do. And then as they get moving, God would bring further clarity and further direction. All right. The tribe of Reuben, 46,500 are able to go to war. Now, we're not going to go through every single verse and every single thing here. But I'll just say, there's Reuben. In verse 23, tribe of Simeon, 59,300. The tribe of Gad in verse 25, 45,650. The tribe of Judah, 74,600. The tribe of Issachar, 54,400. Verse 31, Zebulun, 57,400. Verse 33, Manasseh, 32,200. Ephraim in verse 35, 40,500. Benjamin, 35,400. Verse 39, tribe of Dan, 62,700. Verse 41, tribe of Asher, 41,500. And Naphtali, 53,400. You add that all up together, and you see there in verse 46 that there are 600, 3,550 able to go to war. Now, they obviously rounded to the nearest 100 with the exception of Gad, with the exception of Gad. Now, why that is the case, I don't know. So let's move on. This does, however, give you a picture and an understanding of how large the nation of Israel was at this time. I mean, 2 to 2.5 million people. Have you ever been in a big city right? Where you're talking millions of people. It's when you fly in or you fly out, if you can see and look out the window, it's kind of mind-boggling. Here are all these people, you know, gathered together, you know, at the base of Mount Sinai. On top of the plagues that happened to Egypt, their departure from Egypt a year and a month prior, it would have been devastating to their economy. Massive labor shortages and staffing shortages and whatnot, worse than we're experiencing now. It would have been really, really bad. These are only males 20 years and up in this 600,000 figure. It's just amazing. In 400 years, in 400 years, the nation of Israel basically went from 70 people to 2.5 million people in 400 years. And then, that's when they were in bondage. That's when they were under slavery. And then after 40 years in the wilderness, we find out at the second census that you think, oh man, they're going to be just this gargantuan nation, unstoppable, maybe by a factor of 4 or 5 or 10 maybe. Goodness. Nope. They actually decrease. They decrease. There's a net loss of about 1,820 people. There's a net loss. They didn't even stagnate. They were backsliding in numbers. Why? They were backsliding in their walk with the Lord. They weren't in the place of hearing the word of God and heeding the word of God and putting the word of God to practice, and it cost them. It cost them. Well, with this list, we see now that an army is beginning to be organized, right? You've got tribes, and you have all these people with their leaders, and they had something in your Bible, it might say a standard, you know, with their standards. It's a banner, you know, some kind of a banner. So each tribe would have their own banner with a particular symbol on it, right? And so here you've got this great unity. You've got the army of Israel, but then you have all of these different tribes with their different banners and everything, and there's great unity in diversity. Isn't that the case with Christians? That there's great unity in diversity. What a beautiful picture of the church today. We have different tribes, and there's different nationalities, and there's different tongues and languages and customs, but you know what? We all look to and serve and wait for the same Jesus. When we look to the Word of God, we're all running in the Jesus lane. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, it's this huge church is what it is that Jesus designed and he made and he birthed, and it's glorious. I tell you what, I love going to different places and hearing different languages and even dialects and accents and all of that. It's just the diversity of how God made people and skin colors and how people dress and what their customs are and their cultures. God designed all that. And it's beautiful and it's amazing. We serve just this very, very creative God. But I tell you what, there is something special when you worship with your brothers and sisters in another country and you realize that they're singing a song you know in English, but that's not English, and you can sing along with them and you're worshiping Jesus in your language and they're worshiping Jesus in their language and you're next to a brother or sister. And I tell you what, I don't know if you've ever experienced this either. If you've ever met someone and you can't speak their language and they can't speak yours, but you know they're a Christian, and there's fellowship between you and them, and you can communicate with them at a certain level. Oh, it is so good. Or you meet somebody on the other end of the planet or country, right, that you find out that they're a believer. Isn't it true? All of a sudden, oh, you're a believer. Oh, that's so cool. You know, you have this instant fellowship with them. It's amazing. But all of that, it's one army, right? It's one army, and we have one commander in chief. And our victory is in Jesus. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he writes this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the overcomer right there. You put your faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow, you're talking great victory there. Let Jesus fight the battles. I just want to be in Jesus' camp, right? All right. So I don't know if it would surprise you, but we got down to verse 44 already. Verse 44. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. Again, at chapter 26, we find a decrease of 1,820. And sadly, by that time, the old generation, 20 years and up, had died. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, save two of them. So if you look at that number, 603,548 died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. There's a whole new generation that would enter into the promised land. Boy, you're thinking about the 19-year-olds at that time going, glad I was 19 back then. Well, they had their own challenges too. Verse 47. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And so the Levites were not counted. They were a tribe. And you remember that in the number of tribes, there weren't actually 12 tribes of Israel, were there, Bible students? How many? There were 13. There were 13. Now, sometimes when Levi and the tribe of Levi was mentioned in the list, the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim in Joseph, it would be compressed and they'd call it the tribe of Joseph. And then sometimes, you know, so sometimes there's a compression and sometimes, so there's a mixing around. There's the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's just interesting how God calculates that. But he doesn't count the Levites here because they're to be managing and overseeing the tabernacle and the worship and all of its furnishings and all of its implements. And what we'll read, you know, later when we talk about their duties, that God basically said, they're mine. They're mine. The Levites are mine. The tribe are mine. Their descendants are mine. I've adopted them. They're mine. And they would do their specific roles whether Israel was at war or not. And so their whole thing was to kind of protect the tabernacle, keep the tabernacle, and move the tabernacle. Why? Why was an entire tribe dedicated to that? Because that was the center of everything. God was at the very center. We're going to find in chapter 2 next week that God was at the center of their camp. And they would camp. They would all turn their tents. They would all turn inward. It was, why look at anything else than the center of the camp where there's a pillar of fire at night and this gigantic cloud that hovered over the tabernacle by day? They wanted to pay attention too, because if either of those things moved, it was time to strike camp and move and get into order and roll. So it was the center of everything, and it was God's way of, I'm going to communicate to you through this tabernacle, through this system. My presence is going to be centered in the middle of your camp. And truly, God is the center of everything. It's amazing. And so God's doing this, and he's ordering all these things. And so the Levites, they were particularly assigned to oversee the Ark of the Covenant, other furnishings in the temple, the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candelabra and the veil and other things like all the utensils and the laver out front and the courtyard fencing and the structure itself. It was literally a portable temple. It was a portable temple. And so all the Levites were assigned to these duties. And we're going to find later on that they were assigned very, very specific duties. So only some of them could go into the temple and get everything covered up. And then when everything is covered up, they would run the poles through the rings. And then they would call on another group of the Levites to come in and Okay, you ready? Yep. Okay, here we go. How far today? I don't know. Just wait till the pillar of fire stops. But that was their assignment, just to carry that stuff around. It's amazing. God would be leading his people to another place when the pillar of fire, the cloud, moved. And so these guys would be responsible for packing it all up and transporting it and then putting it all back together wherever that pillar stopped or wherever the cloud stopped. And then based on where that tabernacle and the courtyard was set up, everything was now set for the rest of Israel. Like, everything was pointed to the tabernacle that represented the very presence of God. Are you guys seeing this picture that God's laying down? It's amazing. It's amazing. And they, by the way, in the ancient world, they didn't have compasses like we have. We orient ourselves by what? North. Why? Because it's magnetic. Okay, well, there's true north and then there's magnetic north. So we're still trying to figure this all out. There's a deviation. Sometimes it changes. All right, so you got that. But in the ancient world, they would orient themselves by the east, where the sun came up. Okay, where the sun came up. And so the door of the tabernacle, it would be set up like this, with the door of the tabernacle and door of the courtyard facing east, faced east. And so everybody knew where to camp, okay, based on the orientation of the tabernacle. That's just how they did things in the ancient world. The sun comes up, boom, that's east. And so you'd have, you know, to the right hand and to the left hand. That would be to the south or to the north. So that's how they did that. Can you just imagine? I mean, talk about moving the tabernacle and all the gold and all the... Could you imagine insuring that? We'll see in chapter 4 all these different details, but they were to camp around, and it's just amazing. All right, verse 51. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So a couple of things here. You couldn't have, you know, in one sense of outsider, you couldn't have a helpful person from another tribe. Oh, they're setting up the tabernacle. I'll just go and help. No, you won't. No, you won't. But for the outsider who is a foreigner, you couldn't go into the mix at all. You had to be a Levite. Not anyone could take this down and set it up, okay? They couldn't just come into even the tabernacle compound. They had to be there for a reason or be invited by the priests, okay? Israel was already a mixed multitude because of those who wanted to depart from Egypt with them. So just because someone wanted to be helpful, God still has rules that had to be followed. All right. When we think about this number of people, it's just amazing that they could pick up and move 2.5 million people a bunch of times. Picking it all up and moving and then setting it down and putting it all back together. Could you imagine the logistics of that? They didn't have Excel and spreadsheets and apps and stuff like that and Gantt charts. But what we're going to find is that God is establishing logistics. When you see the cloud move, that's when the Levites would get to work and start taking everything down. And then there's a certain order for how they would process out of a certain camping area, right? Now, sometimes when we go camping, especially if you have kids, it's mayhem. And you try to have order or even go camping, it's mayhem, just trying to pack. But God's saying, you know what? I'm a God of order. And I've got a plan, and there's going to be certain tribes that we'll find that lead out, and then there's tribes that come in behind, and they're the rear guard. And guess what? The Levites and the tabernacle, it's in the middle. It's protected. That's amazing. Just amazing, the logistics of all of that. Verse 52, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard. That's the banner, okay? According to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. A certain way to camp. And so what we'll find in chapter 2, you're welcome to read ahead, is that certain tribes were to camp to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. But the Levites were to camp around the tabernacle. And you could say that they were guardians, like guards of the tabernacle, spiritually, but then also just making sure that no one just kind of waltzed in there lest they be struck dead. The tabernacle was at the very center of their lives. And if you think about the picture here, if you could just imagine that the Lord and his presence that he promised to be with them would be very real and visceral in the center of the camp. So you wake up in the middle of the night and all you needed to do was just move your tent flap over and you could see the pillar of fire, you know, maybe 300 yards if you were lucky to be that close, or maybe you were a couple kilometers away. You're like, oh man, God's still there. He's still there, and you'd be able to go back to sleep. I mean, it's just amazing that God's saying, I want you to know that my presence is with you wherever you go. I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to provide for you. Thus, verse 54, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. And that's good. That's really good. But we have a picture of the reality that we will find out in Numbers and in the New Testament and even today, that many people have a good start. They have a good start, but they fall away. You know, Paul, he's talking to the Galatians. He's like, you guys have come to the place that what began in the spirit, you're going to try to complete in your flesh? People fall away. They're deceived. They stop believing. They drift and ultimately depart. And so, my friends, I just want to make sure that we don't have any less of an attitude towards the Old Testament or the book of Numbers than the Bible has or Jesus has or Paul, okay? It's all Bible, right? These things are for our learning. And so if anyone's, you know, kind of says, oh, I can't believe you go to church, you're studying the book of Numbers, you just say, hey, why don't you come with me? This is God's word for us, and there's application today because it's an eternal book. God wrote an eternal book. When you go to heaven, you'll be able to look at the book because it's eternal. It's not going away. We should meditate on these things and not be prideful, but be humble. And let's just look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 as we finish. Now, all of these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So in the end part of the ages, you've got Paul, who's a New Testament guy, saying the Old Testament, and in particular, in Corinthians, he's referring to the book of Numbers and what happened to Israel in the wilderness. He says it's for our learning and it's for our admonition. And so I'm looking forward to a great study in the book of Numbers, and I hope you are too. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you know our name and you know our frame and you know our heart and you know our lives. You know everything. And Lord, we see this beautiful picture, this type, this example of the very presence of God Almighty in the midst of the camp of Israel. Lord, your presence must have been so precious to them. And yet we know that they complained and they murmured. And yet, Jesus, you even promised to never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, how easily it is for us to forget that. Lord, I just pray that this image of that burning pillar of fire in the center of the camp, with everyone's tents pointed towards the center and the cloud by day, that we would just remember that you promised your presence in our lives, our very lives, Lord. Not in a geographical location, but in us. and with us, and we're glad for that. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to learn from this book. You'd help us to follow you, help us to be aware of how you lead, of where you're going and what you're doing, Lord. And that our hearts wouldn't be hard and filled with unbelief, but they would be humble, that be soft clay in your hands, Lord, that you can mold and shape for your glory. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, your eternal word, Lord. Pray that you just continue to encourage us as we leave and as we sing now in your name. Amen.